Good to see everybody this morning on this very bright and glorious day, though cold outside. We're thankful to God that He has given it to us. This lesson that I've picked for us today is on the book that doesn't really get much traffic. In fact, I've not heard a sermon from this book since I did one in 2008. So that's quite some time. You might be wondering, what book is this? Well, it is the Song of Solomon. You know, this past week, a nation celebrated Valentine's Day. And of course, we also had a wedding between Hannah and Grayson. And the week before that, I had a study with a young person on picking the right person and dating and friendship. And so a lot of this theme of love has been on my mind as of late. Now I realize that not all here may be married. Some may be widowed. Some may not be eligible to be married. Some may be too young. And yet it's still important that we study this because it is in the Bible. And therefore a Bible subject. And if we truly care about knowing the Bible and it's in the Bible, then we're going to want to understand it better. But I will say this, that it is a difficult book to understand. In some ways, you know, Revelation has a lot of signs and symbols and metaphors, but we have the backing of history that helps us understand and interpret those. Whereas in the Song of Solomon, we don't necessarily have such. Thankfully, most of it is dealing with various parts of nature, fruits or animals and these kinds of things. So it won't take a rocket scientist to figure out some of it out. But it is still difficult in some ways in understanding how the book is sharing this particular story, which ultimately is a love story. So go ahead and take your Bibles there and turn to the Song of Solomon. In case you're not familiar with where that's at, it is after Ecclesiastes, which is, of course, after Proverbs. So it's there in the wisdom literature, the Song of Solomon. Now, the first lesson, I'm going to talk more tonight about the Song of Solomon, and really that's probably where it gets a little bit more interesting, because you deal with practical aspects from the Song of Solomon. But in order to get there, we have to first start here, and that is to try to understand how to interpret this book that does have a wide range of interpretations. So let's start first with its title, the Song of Solomon, or your version might say Song of Songs. There in Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 1, it says the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. And so you see where the title of the book is derived from. What does it mean, the Song of Songs? Well, this is just another way of saying the best of songs, right? Just like in the Old Testament, it talked about the Holy of Holies, right? Well, what it was talking about was that inside the temple or the tabernacle, there was the most holy place of all the holies. It was all holy, but this was the holiest of holies. You also see in the Bible the King of Kings in reference to Jesus, or the Lord of Lords. What it's talking about here is that while there may be other great men, other great kings throughout the world, there is the best king, and that is the King Jesus. And so when we talk about the Song of Songs, it's meaning that in the same kind of way. Just like we might talk of the best of the best. Or if you watch a very exciting game, you might say that was the game of all games. That was the best one, is what you're referring to. And so that's the same idea here with the Song of Songs. If you hold your place there, you might turn to 1 Kings chapter 4. 1 Kings chapter 4, there verse 32. A little known fact about Solomon was that he was quite the musician. Many people don't know him for that. They know him just for his wisdom. and for his many wives that he goes on to later have. But here in 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 32, we see he took after his dad in this regards. It says that he spoke 3,000 proverbs and his songs were 1,005. Now, to give you an idea, there's what? 700 songs in this songbook alone. Solomon's songbook was a 1,005. And so he was a musician like his dad. But here is the Song of Songs, right? This was his crowning achievement, his best work. And we know that certainly is the case because God preserved it. Therefore, it was an inspired song, inspired ultimately by God. And we'll learn more as to the reason why that is the case. Now, some certainly also believed it was the best of all songs and devoted countless hours of study to it. One monk named Origen, he wrote a commentary on the song that covered 10 full volumes. Imagine that, this library of 10 volumes. It's all on the Song of Solomon. There was another one named Bernard who preached 86 sermons on the first two chapters alone. You thought 66 lessons on David was quite lengthy. Can you imagine 86 sermons just on the first two chapters? You might think, poor audience, poor congregation. But that's how much he devoted his attention to it. Now, what's interesting is that monks were unmarried individuals, and so the picture of monks poring over a book of love poetry, claiming to find the most sublime philosophy, is certainly intriguing in and of itself. But it also kind of goes to show that sometimes some individuals can dig so deep that they really miss the overall fundamental lesson that comes from a particular chapter or book or reading. What I want to do is talk about this morning some of these interpretations that are given to the Song of Solomon. There's at least 7 main views, ranging from the silly to the reasonable. And we're not going to go through all 7. I'm just going to give probably the most common ones and talk about why most of those are not fitting for this book, so that we can then get to what is the most fitting way to understand this book, and therefore tonight can make application from it, right? That's the way it always has to work. Before we can understand what the book means for us, we need to first understand what the book means. So a common view is that this book is an allegory describing God's love for Israel or for Christ's love for the church. Now, if you were a Jew, you thought it was allegorical of God's love for Israel. Of course, later on in the church, if you're a Christian, you saw it as Christ's love for the church. Now, this is not a view that I adapt. I believe there is a number of problems with it. And the strongest refutation against this allegorical view is the obvious central nature of the language that is contained within this love song. For example, chapter 1, verse 2 says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of my mouth." And chapter 4, and verse 11, "Your lips, O my spouse, drip as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under your tongue." And if you want to, you can read chapters 4 and chapter 7 later on, and see there's even more graphic imagery that is certainly given here as well. And we can hardly imagine Christ describing his love for the church in such terms. In fact, why some came to this view often is more of a commentary on their surroundings in which they were raised in. A lot of paganism often intermingled sensuality and religion together. You can even read in history, and sometimes even in the Bible, where individuals would worship the god of their choice on the high mountains and the high places, and often have orgies in these particular arrangements. And so this intermingling of God and sensuality has been around for a long, long time. And again, it is not ever used in the New Testament this way in regards to Christ's love for the church. While yes, it does refer to her as being the bride of Christ, it's referring more to the close relationship, the permanent relationship that they share towards one another, and not the sexuality and sensuality. I like what one commentator said in his commentary. He says, however good one's intentions may be, sexual language should not be brought into the vocabulary of worship and devotion via allegorism or any other means. The linking of religious adoration to erotic impulses is a mark of paganism, I agree, and can only be regarded as a dangerous intrusion into the Christian understanding of both life and worship. The two spheres of sexuality and devotion to God should not be confounded or intermingled, lest both suffer distortion. Well said. Both are important, both are indeed made by God, and both have their proper place in their proper arrangement and should not, as he says, be confounded or intermingled. It is a trademark of paganism. So that language should not enter into worship and devotion or God's devotion towards the church or the church towards God. Now, although the allegorical interpretation may appear pious and holy, anything that draws the readers away from the intended message of the book ultimately is not helpful. And I think that's ultimately what it does. It gets away from God's intention for the placement of the book in the Bible so that we might apply it to our lives. Now, I realize that there are some phrases that we use in some of our songs. For example, chapter 2, there verse 1, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys, right? That's a beautiful song. I like singing that song as well. Jesus is the lily of the valleys. So what do we say about this? What we first have to do is recognize the context of the Song of Songs is not saying that Jesus is the lily of the valleys. That's referring to the Shulamite girl and not Jesus. Also, it's true, the statement, his banner over us or me is love, in chapter 2, verse 4, was again made about Solomon, the beloved, and not about Jesus. But these statements can be legitimately applied to Jesus so long as we understand what we're saying and what we're not saying. This is where poetic license often applies when it comes to some of our songs, right? There may be certain phrases used in Scripture that not necessarily apply to God or Jesus or the Spirit, and yet has a poetic way in which it does. And so we might try to make that particular application. So, for example, when the beloved said, like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. What we're understanding as we interpret this, that it shows that he's saying, in essence, you are the one for my heart. All other girls out there, they're like thorns compared to you. You're like a lily. This is kind of what he's getting at. I'm jumping a little ahead here just to give you an idea. But if we're understanding it from the principle of here is one superior over all others, then yes, we could rightly apply that phrase to Jesus being the lily of the valley, that he is above all others in our lives, that we've placed him first in our life, because Jesus certainly deserves to be first. To seek first God and his kingdom is his desire for us. We can also say that Jesus' banner over us is love, because in him we see the greatest example of love. So we can poetically apply these things like we do in our songs. Yet we must still acknowledge that the New Testament writers never portrayed Jesus as a fulfillment of the Song of Solomon. And so we have to recognize that there's still a context to this book that we must discover and understand so that we might appropriately apply it to our lives today. So what is this song about? Well, pretty simply, it depicts Solomon courting and marrying a young country girl, most likely a peasant or a poorer girl. And so there was difference in class, we might say. And what I want to do is now take some time to read through the first chapter and a little bit into the second as well. And I think that'll start bearing it out. And part of your homework this afternoon is to go home and read the rest of it before services tonight. So Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine, because the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore the virgins love you, draw me away. The daughters of Jerusalem say, we'll run after you. And the Shulamite says, the king has brought me into his chambers. And the daughters of Jerusalem say, we will be glad and rejoice in you. We'll remember your love more than wine. The Shulamite replies, rightly do they love you. I am dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me, and they made me the keeper of the vineyards. But my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, to where you make it rest at noon. For why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? And the beloved says, if you do not know, O fairest among women, follow the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents. I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold. And the daughters of Jerusalem say, we'll make you ornaments of gold with studs of silver. And the Shulamite says, while the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrant fragrance. A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me that lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyard of En Gedi. And the beloved says, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes. And the Shulamite says, behold, you are handsome, my beloved. Yes, pleasant. Also, our bed is green. The beams of our houses are cedar and our rafters of fir. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. And the beloved says, like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. And we'll stop there. And so just reading that here, you get a little bit of the sense of the flow of this love song of Solomon and this young Shulamite professing their love for one another. You also see some other characters involved as well, the daughters of Jerusalem. And we'll talk more about those in just a moment. Another interpretation in regards to what we read here in Song of Solomon is that there's a three-character drama that describes the unsuccessful attempt of Solomon to woo a girl who's already in love with someone else, namely a shepherd. But such an interpretation has serious flaws as well. The love triangle theory, as it's called, just doesn't work for many reasons. And we'll point out real quickly some of those reasons we've already read. For example, she is taken to the king's chambers, and all seems happy there in verse 4. She freely compares herself to things that are Solomon's, verse 5. Her beloved likens her to his mare harnessed to Pharaoh's chariots. There we read that in verse 9. So again, that's not likely that this is some kind of poor shepherd who owns such a collection of horses, but rather referring more to what a king would own. Again, this man was a man with gold to give, gold to spare, gold to make into jewelry, there in verse 10. His houses, notice they're referred to in the plural, were built of cedar. Again, not likely a young shepherd's kind of dwelling or dwellings, plural, but certainly indicative of a king. This man was familiar with the Tower of David. Later on, you see that in chapter 4 and verse 5. Again, referring more to a son of David. But also, from a logical standpoint, why would Solomon write a song and call it his best song, and it refers to his failed courtship, where time didn't work out with him and a girl? And so there's just too many clues that would say that that can't be the case, though it may be a popular interpretation accepted by some. But for me, one of the biggest holdbacks is that a lot of what you read in the Song of Solomon is euphemisms to describe a lovemaking process that is really only to be fulfilled in marriage. And so Solomon wooing this girl and then eventually getting married and sharing these things together, that makes sense. That's the proper order. As opposed to having a love triangle where essentially you have this girl being presented as a fornicator. Now she will share her body and her life with this shepherd and not with Solomon, the one that she would be wedded to. All right, so back to our main understanding of what this book is about, of Solomon courting and marrying a young country girl. One says, the reason why some people have a problem with that interpretation is because they say, how could Solomon, with 700 wives and 300 concubines, write a love song about one girl? And so they come up from that kind of framework. So let's explain some of that. We have to recognize that many of his wives were what are called treaty wives. And they were given to cement political relations. Such marriages were popular with people to secure peace between countries because they knew that a nation's not going to attack us if they've married one of our other high prominent women. But rarely would they have met on many occasions, if even have spent a night together. Now, I'm not saying that was true of all of these 1,000 women. I'm not saying that at all. But the point is that he did not necessarily have his love equal with all of them. The Bible does say that Solomon loved many foreign women in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1. But it's important to recognize that happened over time. Over many, many years and many, many treaties being made with many, many nations over time. And so it's most likely then that the Shulamite may have been Solomon's first wife, or certainly his most cherished. There in Song of Solomon chapter 6 and verse 9, there he says of this woman, he says, "My dove, my perfect one, is the only one." So you get the idea as you study and read this that he is pictured young, and that very likely this is that first wife that he's chasing after. And that makes the most sense to me. Because often the inspired wisdom of Solomon, whether it's Ecclesiastes or Proverbs, or even here, the Song of Solomon, it always showed the best side of Solomon and often revealed the kind of life that he could have had if he just stuck with God as God was blessing him. In fact, I think there's portions that maybe were written after he had deviated from God and was getting back towards God, and the lessons he learned from deviating from God's way. Though he was a man of great wisdom, and there's these three books that are attributed to his pen, we recognize he was definitely not perfect. But that didn't mean that God couldn't use his pen and his wisdom to write about things that are and the way that life ought to be. And so it is not a strange thing to me to say that this could have been Solomon writing about his love for this woman, as God did often use the best side of Solomon in revealing the kind of life that one ought to have. Now, I mentioned here the Shulamite, the beloved, the daughters of Jerusalem. You see that there, those headings, if you have a Bible that has those headings. There's also her brothers that are in there as well. Now, what's interesting is that these headings are supplied by the translators and are actually not in the original text. And sometimes it's hard to figure out exactly who is the one doing the speaking at that particular time. So how did the translators come to this understanding? And by the way, when I read and study this, I'd say they got it right most all the time. But what they did, and you might notice if you've got a footnote in the side margin of your Bible, I'll read you mine. Here it refers, it says, the speaker and the audience are identified according to the number, gender, and person of the Hebrew words. And so by the very Hebrew language, they're able to determine, okay, is this male or female that's speaking? Is it singular or is it plural? And thereby able to attribute it to the individuals within the story of the song. For example, they look at the details. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. So by those pronouns, him and his, clearly it's the girl speaking about the boy. And so they might write above that, the Shulamite. Like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. So there's a female that's being referred to. Daughters, females, plural. So now that means it's the boy that's speaking about the Shulamite. And so they'd write the beloved over that particular phrase as well. So that's how they come to understand who's doing the speaking at a particular time in the song. All right. So what then is the purpose of this song? If we know what it's about, what's its purpose? You know, there's only one mention of God throughout the entire 8 chapters. And it's a kind of obscure reference there in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6. And this, of course, has troubled some. But it shouldn't, because it's not the only book like that. The book of Esther also has no mention of God throughout its entirety as well. But what do we often say? In both, right, God's handiwork is found throughout it. Through the very lessons he's trying to teach us through those inspired writings. Right, in Esther, yes, God's name, Yahweh, is not mentioned there. But we see him working providentially through the life of Esther and Mordecai to save an entire nation of people, the Israelites. So we see God through providence in Esther. Well, in the Song of Solomon, what we're going to see is God revealing something that was so important to him that he wanted maintained, and that is this intimacy, this romantic love in marriage. Marriage was one of the very first things that God created in the Garden of Eden. That's how important it was to God that he get it right. Way back then, God made it. God saw it as good. Even Solomon in the book of Proverbs says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and earns favor from the Lord. And so a lot of God's word is preparation for what one would grow into as a young person, right? To learn these things, to look for the right person, to marry the right person, and then to maintain that right marriage as well. Because many marriages crumble. Many marriages fail. So it makes absolute sense that God would then give a book in the Bible that speaks to maintaining the fires of marital love. So what is its purpose? To touch on the role of romantic love in the human experience of marriage. To promote the ideals that should exist within a happy marriage. To appreciate that God created one man, one woman for life. Until death do they part. And this kind of book, when one understands it and applies it to the life, applies it to the marriage, it helps do that very thing. I said this to Hannah and Grayson. I say this to young people all the time. You get one shot at it. You get one chance. That's the way God's always looked at it. One man, one woman for life. And so he's spent a lot of time so that we understand that and that we stick to that. Because a lot of marriages that have failed and dissolved because they didn't know God's way. Then many individuals find themselves having to live celibate the rest of their life. Because either A, they ignored God, or B, they were just ignorant of God's way and will. Or C, they just had other things that interested them in their lives, and so therefore didn't care what God's will said anyway. To appreciate that God created one man, woman for life till death part them, and that that love is so strong. He says in chapter 8, verse 7, that many waters could not destroy it. To quench the flame of that love, describe many waters as a flood could not stop it. That's part of the purpose of this book. And when we take our focus off of each other in marriage and put it on other things, on things of this life, this world, then bad things often happen in that marriage. And so this book helps us to keep that focus that we might have the wedded bliss that God would have us to have. Many outlines have been suggested for the book, but one must be careful not to see this as a narrative alone, not simply like a story, like we studied the narrative of David, right? A story of David. There's a beginning, there's an end. So we have to be careful to not see this as something just like that alone. Because leaving, cleaving, and weaving exists throughout the book. And often it'll come back to elements of sexuality and then go back to a different part. And so obviously the sexual activity would have taken place after marriage. As we'll see three times, and we'll mention these verses later on tonight, where there's the warning given. As the Shulamite then talks to her friends, the other daughters of Jerusalem, the other virgin girls, and says, watch out, be careful, don't awaken love until it pleases, until it's the right time, until it's in the covenant of marriage. Don't do these things. It's supposed to be here in marriage. And so we're going to talk about some of those things later tonight. The wooing, the wedding, and then the building up, maturing of their relationship one towards another. But the most satisfying explanation is to understand this: the structure of the book, the outline of the book is what it claims to be, and that is a song, right? And any song, there's a set of verses and choruses, right? So I just opened this book right here, our songbook. Page 276 is Power in the Blood. Do you see how there's three stanzas and there's one chorus? So you sing the first stanza, then you sing the chorus. Then you sing the second stanza, and then you go back to the chorus. And the chorus is the same words. Then there's a third stanza, different words. Then you go back to the chorus, same words. So we're going to best understand that there's repetition in a song that takes place, and not necessarily a narrative from beginning to end through the book, from chapter 1 to chapter 8. There's progression, but there is choruses that he keeps coming back to. So like example, a love song might be line 1, boy meets girl. And then it talks about the celebration of this bliss, this intimacy that they share. They share the marital intimacy, the romance. And then it goes to line 2, how the boy marries the girl. See, it wasn't out of order. It was just outlined as a song. And then it goes back to that chorus again. And then line 3, boy matures with the girl. And then goes back to the very same chorus that was used at the beginning. Romance, marital intimacy, these kinds of things. So the song works like a cycle. There's repetition at the same time there is development. So it's not just random scenes, it's developing the story, but there is some repetition. So take that and understand that a little bit too if you go and read that this afternoon. Again, you're also going to see a lot of word pictures. Henna blooms, saffron, Frankincense and myrrh. Look at how often those are mentioned in this book. Spikenard. And so these very precious flowers and incenses. Cinnamon, mandrakes. You got fruits, apples, pomegranates, cakes of raisins. What these are is ultimately is symbols of beauty and love and unity in the language of that particular time, right? Does, gazelles, stags. That's what these are. And they describe the beautiful, graceful aspects of love. Here in chapter 2, 17, turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of Bether. Look over in Song of Solomon, if you still have that open. Chapter 7 and verse 4. And sometimes the phrasing, it sounds humorous to us here in 21st century America, right? A Song of Solomon there, chapter 7, verse 4. Your neck is like an ivory tower. I mean, is he saying that the girl looks like a giraffe? No, that's not what he's saying here. But rather, he's referring to how she is upright and she is beautiful and honorable, dignified in her character. At the end of verse 4, it says, your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon. Again, it's not saying that she has a really long nose. Right? Again, this kind of language wouldn't work today, would it, Julie? There was one that talked about the teeth like the shorn sheep, you know. And we kind of joke around about some of those kinds of things because it seems funny to us. But again, these were word pictures. And you can almost imagine the beloved referring to the distance there, and you can see that one little mountain peak there. And it's beautiful to behold. And he says, your nose is like that. It's beautiful. You know, we've got phrases like that, that if we were to go back in time and we use them, they'd think we're crazy. Say, well, she's as cute as a button. That's an insult. It would be strange to them, just as it's strange for us to hear some of their phrases. So we have to understand that these spices and fruit and things budding and bloom and graceful animals are the language of love, that the couple yearns to be together. And when a couple is truly in love, every day is a day in spring. Life is in full bloom. And so all of these kinds of phrases have to be understood in this particular kind of context. And yet also, as you go on to read, understand that restraint must be shown as well. For the two, as they're falling for each other, or leaving, right, before the cleaving, they each must maintain their purity and wait till marriage until they're able to experience the fullness of that love. As there's always a proper order. First comes marriage, then the baby, and the baby carriage. And so you see that warning to the daughters of Jerusalem by the Shulamite over and over and over again. At the beginning, at the middle, at the end of the book. Do not waken love, she says, until it pleases, until the time is right, when they are married together. So take some time between services and read the text, and then come back tonight and we'll talk about some practical lessons that might benefit us from this text. Let's remember that our love for the Lord and His love for our love for Him and His love for us is different than the romantic love. The Greeks had a different way to describe love. Agape, phileos, is used there in the New Testament, but not eros, which described that romantic, intimate, sexual love. That's not used between us and God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. This is agape. This is a sacrificial, the highest form of love. He'll give it all so that He might save us. And we in return must also give it all. The Lord will give a crown of life to all who had loved His appearing. And so in the Lord's love for us, He's promised heaven to the righteous. How we get right with God as we hear His word, we by faith believe it and seek to obey it by repenting of our sins, confessing faith in Christ, and being baptized for the remission of our sins. And therefore, we come into His body in a covenant of His love, where He will watch over us the remainder of our years. Maybe there's someone here this morning that would like to do that. And they can do so tonight, this morning at this time. If maybe there's some that has fallen away and need to get back right with God, this also is time for them as well. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?
Just as I am without one plea.